Good morning. Let's open our Bibles. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, we're continuing in studying the life of Jesus, finding out some surprising things as we go along. Funny how you might imagine things to be in the life of Jesus, and then you read the stories and you find out, well, it's not quite as I imagined it. It's a little more earthy, it's a little more normal, you might say. And by that I mean to bring out the fact that we often sort of think of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry in a mythological way. We think of it as being a situation in which wherever Jesus went, the massive numbers of people were overwhelmed by his presence, the lights were low, the buses waited, and everyone sang on key. This was not the case. If you've studied with us in this series, you know that things were very much like they are today in terms of the number of things that went wrong and the number of people who refused to believe. Jesus was so human, indeed 100% human, and yet more. He was so human, so much the man, that people found it difficult to believe that he was more. They would look at him and then be amazed at what he did. Now, if he was glowing in the dark all the time, and if he was descending from heaven all the time, they would expect him to do miracles. The real surprise was he didn't do things that way. He looked so normal, and he looked so average, and yet so many amazing things attended what he said and what he did. And so it took a long time for people to catch on to who he was. Now, we're going to see an exception to this morning in the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. But this is the exception. And to build up to this, what we need to understand is that really, for the most part, people were confused about who Jesus was. Now, we're picking up his story in the third quarter, so to speak, of his ministry. And he's past the halfway point, which might surprise us when you stop and realize that what happened at this particular point is when he actually asked his men who they thought he was. Seems something of a surprise that he should ask this so far past the halfway point of his ministry. In fact, he's only 6 months away from the cross at the time that these things take place. And now he's asking his men to please articulate to him who he is, you know, to see if they figured it out by now. It's fascinating. Well, what happened was he had been up around the northern part of Galilee, up in Philip the Tetrarch, up in his area, and he had been ministering among some Gentiles, which is also a surprise to some people. He had fed 4,000. Most of those people were Gentiles, the feeding of the 4,000. He had spoken to a woman up in Tyre and Sidon region who was a Gentile woman, and we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. While he was in that northern area, he stopped with his men at a little town called Caesarea Philippi, and we looked at this last week. Caesarea Philippi is nestled up in a gorge at one of the headwaters of the Jordan River in the foothills of Mount Hermon, which soars about 9,000 feet above sea level and is covered with snow at the top year-round, pretty much. So this is a beautiful area. The Caesarea Philippi area was absolutely gorgeous there in the foothills, just below this huge high mountain. It was a pagan worship center as well, and had been for many generations. The god Pan was worshipped there. We talked about this last week. And there was also a huge statue to Augustus Caesar. There was no small amount of Caesar worship going on also at that time. And so Caesarea Philippi had a lot of Gentiles in it. It was a pagan shrine, and even though technically it was part of Palestine, it was up in the area where not very many Jewish people were. Seems kind of an interesting thing that Jesus would pick that place for one of the most significant turning points in his ministry, or experience one of the most significant turning points in his ministry at that particular place. But that's exactly what happened. And do not misunderstand. If you're a serious student of the life of Christ, you must understand that what we're talking about last week and this week represent one of the truly high points in his ministry, and it's often overlooked. When you just read through the Gospels, you don't realize how important these events were in the turning point. From here on, Jesus is moving directly toward the cross. This is the place where, when Peter says, "We know who you are," Jesus says, you're correct about that. And he begins to explain the cross. And from here, the whole texture of his ministry really focuses down on what's going to happen in Jerusalem and how he's going to die and he's going to be buried and he's going to be resurrected. And up until this time, that hasn't been the focal point. So this is an extremely important point. He has been letting people catch on rather than preaching at them with regard to telling them point blank, line by line, who he was. He's been simply living out the message, preaching, and then letting them put the pieces together. It's not unlike the way it works today in terms of bringing people to Christ. And that's also seen in the fact that a lot of times people don't come to Christ the first time they hear about him, especially grown-ups. They take a while to think this, that they're naturally skeptical, and they think, can this really be true? Well, the same kinds of things were going on back here. And this turning point in Caesarea Philippi becomes extremely important. So Jesus takes his men to this place, and what he does is, he says, what do the people say about me? Now, this is all review from last week, but we'll get into the new material. He says, what do the people say about me? What's the scuttlebutt? And the men said, well, you know, John the Baptist or Elijah or, you know, somebody important. And then Jesus asks the all-important question, who do you say that I am? Odd that he should ask that at this point. You would think that he would have already had, like, in their notebooks, there would be a little graph, you know, or a little diagram and a bunch of stuff that they would have had to memorize to know who he was. And, you know, he just didn't do it that way. He let them come to their own conclusions. And it's odd, but he does. He lets people come to their own conclusions. He doesn't wrestle you to the ground right away. Isn't that interesting? Well, that's what happened here. Incidentally, he did not say, who do you think God is? I want to point that out. Sometimes you can learn some things from what's not said. He didn't say, who do you think God is? And the reason was because they pretty much knew who God was. They knew God's name, Yahweh. It's revealed in the scriptures. His real question was, who do you think I am? May I offer a piece of advice to you about discussions of a spiritual nature, and I hope you get into them. I hope you do have talks about the Lord and talks about God and talks about spiritual things. As a Christian, you ought to pipe up at times like that and chip into the conversation. But may I offer a piece of advice? You want to move from the topic of theism, which is the subject of who God is, or even whether there is a God. You want to move fairly soon into the subject of who Jesus is, because that's really the bottom line. Many people believe that there is a God, but the demons also believe that there is a God, and the demons are not going to heaven. So we need to bear in mind that just believing there's a God is not really all there is to really belonging to God in a fallen world. He has a son. His name is Jesus. He said, I want you to know my son. My son will bring you into contact with me. So what we need to be saying is, who do you think Jesus is? And that will liven any discussion at any time. So next time the discussion drags at a dinner party, just bring it up. I'm not kidding you, man. I mean, it will change the evening. It will not be dull. It may be short. The evening may be short, but it will not be dull. Who do you think I am? That's what Jesus says. Well, what do you think about me? Who do you think I am? Well, Peter makes this famous confession. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he was speaking for all of the apostles at that time. Now, they weren't really called apostles so much, but that's who they were. He was speaking for all of them, and they were nodding, and they were saying, yes, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is the first point at which this is articulated so clearly by them, and so with such obvious understanding, there was a certainty to it. It was not the kind of thing, well, gee, I think you're the Christ, and you must be the Son of God. This is a very clear theological statement that they've made based on what they've seen. It's interesting that it happens, again, I'll mention it, it happens so far past the halfway point in their ministry and in their walk with Jesus that they come to this conclusion. But Jesus says to Peter, essentially, you're absolutely correct. Now, this becomes a major turning point, like I said. And you'll notice from last week, and if you want to read along, it's in chapter 16, verses 17 to 23. But I'm going to go quickly through it because you were probably here last week. He says four things. Jesus says four things. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Meaning you are deity and you are the Messiah, And this was an astounding statement to make for a Jewish man to say this. It's just astounding. We expect it, but it was, you got to understand how shocking this statement is on the lips of Peter. Jesus says, in essence, you are correct about this. And then he says four things. Number one is about revelation. He said, the Father revealed this to you. We can read it right there. Flesh and blood did not, he makes that very clear, you didn't figure it out. The Father revealed this to you. This is still happening, by the way, and I'll make these little by the way statements as I go along. But this still happens. When people come to Jesus Christ, be aware it is God the Father through the Holy Spirit who draws people to Jesus. It is not we, the great me, who figured it out. It is the great He who actually was looking for us when we didn't really have the good sense to look for Him. It feels like we found Him sometimes. What we find out after we get in is, oh, He actually found us, which makes sense. He is really much smarter than we are. He really knows what He's doing, and it really makes sense once you think it through. So he says, revelation happened here, Peter. You didn't figure this out on your own. The Father showed you this. That still happens to this day. The second thing he says is, I'm starting a new community. He says in the next verse, I am going to start with what you have said and with who you are, Peter. And on this, I will build my church, ekklesia, Greek word for a community, for a gathering of people. He says, I'm building a whole new community. And it's built on Peter. But not Peter the person, Peter the apostle, speaking for the other apostles. Everything we know about Jesus is built on what the apostles said, on what the apostles wrote, on what the apostles have done. It is apostolic authority upon which the church is built. And Jesus said, that's what he says here. He says, I'm going to build on this. You, the apostles, and this confession of who I am. It's all together, not one or the other. It's all of it. Apostolic witness to the person and the work of Christ. This is the truth upon which the church is built. And he says, I will build it, meaning I, through the Spirit, after the resurrection, I will come back and I will build this through what you guys are going to write and how you're going to live. I'm going to use this for generations to come. Now, my friend, if you've given your life to Christ, you belong to that ecclesia, to that community. You may not like it. Okay, all right, we can accept that you might not like that, and you may question God's taste in choosing people to be involved with Him. Okay, fine. They might question His taste as well when they see you. And there are many intramural debates and hassles that we get into as Christians, members of the family of God. But let's back away from that for a moment and remember something. It is built on who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is built on what the apostles have said and what they have done. This is the community you have been born into when you got born again, when you gave your life to Jesus. You're part of that community. It is a very old community. It is a very large community. It stretches all over the world and stretches back 2,000 years. And it is a community that will never end. I heard at a memorial service this week, and I really enjoyed it. A Christian never sees another Christian for the last time. You know why? Because the community never ends. He says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What that means is death will not. Gates of Hades is death. That's what the reference is. The church won't die, and people within this new community, when they die, actually graduate. So you see how much Jesus is saying to these men? Peter got more than he bargained for when he said this. Jesus said, right, and this is a turning point. He says, I'm going to tell you a bunch of stuff now. The Father's the one who does this. I'm building a new community. Third thing he says is there's going to be proclamation about the release of people. What you bind will be bound, will have been bound. What you loose will have been loosed. It means to release. Long story short, this community under apostolic truth has the authority to tell people they're set free from their sins. That's what that's about. There's more that it's about as well that we're not going to go into, but it is at least that. That there's the authority to tell people you are loosed, you are free if you give your life to Christ. So that if people listen to the gospel, they will actually be set free from their sins forever. And that's an awesome, awesome thing. That's something that was never available in the Old Covenant. It's not available anywhere else in the world or in history, in any dimension. It's not available anywhere except in the simple body of Christ where simple people have given their hearts to Christ. And Jesus says, this is what I'm doing. And it is still to this day what he's doing. It's the most important thing happening on the earth, bar none. The most important thing happening. So bear that in mind. This community, based on revelation of who God is in his Son, being built up in the proclamation of the release of sins. And then the fourth thing he mentions, and this is the thing that Peter cannot stand to hear, is Jesus says in verse 21, I'm going to die at the hands of the Jewish leaders and I'm going to come back from the dead. Well, now Jesus didn't hear the come back from the dead part. Peter didn't hear the come back from the dead part. He was so freaked out by what Jesus said about Messiah dying. I mean, Peter just said, you're the Messiah. Am I going too fast? You following? Okay. Got a lot to cover. He just said, you're the Messiah. Well, now see, in Peter's mind, Messiah doesn't die. He makes bad people die, but he doesn't die at the hands of bad people. And Jesus just said, I'm going to die at the hands not only of bad people, I'm going to die at the hands of the people who ought to be the people who welcome me, the Jewish leadership. This just tweaked Peter's thinking. And he said, no, you're mistaken about that, Lord. Excuse me, But you see, Jesus looks so normal that it seemed natural to Peter to correct him. I want you to remember that. Peter's just, well, you must have made a mistake. Don't you remember? I just said you're the Messiah. And Jesus is looking at him. And I remember, Jesus just looks normal. And Peter thinks, I got to correct him. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You see, it was the recurrence of that old temptation to avoid the cross. And Jesus knew it. And Peter was rebuked. Now, shortly after that, notice those four things. There's revelation, there's community, there's proclamation, and there's resurrection. Now, those are the same realities that are occurring today when the preaching of the gospel occurs, and you're involved in all of that. You are involved in it as a Christian to one extent or another. And then he goes on and he says, furthermore, you're going to suffer for my sake, because if they treated me bad, they'll probably treat you bad too, and generally speaking, that's true through history. And then in the last verse of that chapter, chapter 16, he says, but there are some standing here who will not taste death till they've seen me coming in my kingdom. In other words, some of you are going to get a glimpse, some, not all, but some of you are going to get a glimpse of that kingdom that is expected of the Messiah, just a glimpse. Now that sets the stage for chapter 17. And what happens in chapter 17, which is the transfiguration, and most of you know the story, what happens here is the other half of the coin of what we just read. These two events go together. There's no chapter divisions in the original. This is all one account. And it's all part of this major turning point. Now, remember, Peter has said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what happens in chapter 17, 6 days later, is God the Father says, amen. And he says it in a really big way. And Peter is really impressed by this. Okay? So let's pick it up in chapter 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, James's brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Jesus often took Peter, James, and John away by themselves and left the others alone or, somewhere else. He took these three. This was the inner circle. This was the inner core of his disciples. James actually was executed. He was the first of the disciples to be executed. You read about it in the book of Acts. John and Peter, of course, ended up becoming incredibly influential, not only among Christians, but in the entire world through their writings. And Mark's gospel is Peter's story. And Mark wrote for Peter. And so we see two of these three. One died early. The other two had huge impact. These three men who were the inner circle in the 12. Let me ask you something about inner circles. Does it strike you as maybe perhaps unfair that Jesus took three away and left the rest? What if you were one of the others? What if you were Andrew, who brought Peter to the Lord in the first place? If you remember, Andrew was Peter's brother. And here Peter kind of takes over, how would you feel if Jesus said you, and then you look at the other guys and you're left there? You're not one of the guys. Whenever you tell the story, you pretend you're one of the guys that goes, don't you? Sure you do. But what if you're one of the guys that stays? How would you feel? And then you look at each other and go, well, neener, he's taken off with his favorites. That's a click. Do you ever get upset when somebody else gets something you don't get? Maybe something you deserved or thought you deserved? And you know, the Lord says, you know, I'm going to do this or that, and I'm not doing it. You're not going to be part of that. Do you ever think maybe God doesn't love you because he did something in their life? You get angry if someone else is advanced over you in some capacity or given something that you don't get. It struck me because I thought as human beings we would argue about this. Incidentally, if you know the story of the disciples, you know they did argue about it. They did argue about who was the most important. I think, can I offer a piece of advice about that, if that happens to you? First of all, realize that that's what's happening, and secondly, get over it. Well, moving right along. It's really okay. You know, the Lord sometimes just does. I mean, I wish we had an answer for everything, and we could see why, and we kind of speculate, and he just gives no speculation. He just simply says, this is my decision. This is what's going on. And, you know, the best thing to do about that is to say, okay, Lord, we all work for you, whatever you want. That's the best way to live. You have nothing to prove, nothing to lose. I'm here to serve you, Lord, whatever you want. It's a good thing to do. So if you're angry about something like that, a good thing to do is just get over it quick and press on. So they go up there, and they go up to pray, which is wonderful. Jesus took his men aside to pray, and he often went by himself. When was the last time you got away to pray? Just drove away to pray? With somebody or by yourself? If you have ever done that, I guarantee it's probably when a crisis happened that was so bad you couldn't handle it, and you said, I got to get away and go pray. You know, Jesus did this often, and he didn't do it on a schedule. He didn't say, well, Thursday's my getaway and pray day. I mean, not that that's wrong if you want to do that. He did it as needed, and it happened to be needed a lot. And so he did it, and may I advise that it's a good thing to do. Just get away and pray. It's not wasting time, it's investing. It's not something you do in between important activities. It actually is the important activity. Set aside time, and especially if you're in a crisis right now and you're thinking, I just don't know what to do. Well, have you considered maybe just tossing a sleeping bag in the car and some hot dogs and take off and go be by yourself and pray and really pray until you sense God's presence? Have you thought about that maybe? That might not be a bad idea. Jesus took his men with him, these three. They went on the mountain to pray. I got to believe it's because of this turning point, and I got to believe that it's because he's been talking about the cross. And he now is moving much more in that direction. While he was praying, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Now, that's not just white. That is bright. In fact, Luke renders this with a Greek word that means flashing like lightning. That's what the original word Luke uses in this. It's on all three of the synoptics. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Luke's account, he tosses in this extra word to describe it, flashing like lightning. Now, what we know from the story, I'll get a little ahead, is that the men do something that I particularly appreciate. They fell asleep while they were praying. They were up there all night. So when this happens, they are actually awakened by this, by the light that happens here. And I'm greatly encouraged by the fact that the disciples habitually, it seems, whenever they went on these long prayer vigils, would fall asleep in the process. Makes me feel better. But what happens is that this is probably at night. We know they came down the following morning, and Jesus is there. The men wake up. They're a little sleepy, and they begin to see this light. And it's not a light that's on Jesus. It's a light that's coming from Jesus. Metamorphos is the Greek word. It's coming from he's literally changing and starting to glow. And his face is so bright, it's like the sun. And you cannot look at the sun for very long. And yet you could look at this and it didn't hurt you. But it was that bright. And his clothing, his body, everything about him was just this brightness, this incredible thing that, you know, and you think, oh, come on. I mean, this doesn't happen. That can't be. People do not glow like that. Light bulbs glow like that. We can make things glow like that. God can't make things glow like that. Even though he really is called the light. But he wouldn't do that. He can't do that, can he? Do you mean that actually it's possible that people were created to actually be like that? That there is a glory in heaven intended to be shared in which somehow it's brighter than we've ever known anything here on earth? Could that be? No. Yes. Yes, of course it could be. In fact, it makes perfect sense if you believe in God. I mean, if God is there, why could he not do this? What this is a glimpse, just a tiny glimpse. Jesus said, some of you guys are going to see this before you die. Just a little, just open the window, open the shutter for a moment, toom, toom, and you get to see this for just a few minutes. If you saw it for too long, you wouldn't want to leave. I think that's why Peter wanted to set up little pup tents for everybody here. In just a minute, we're going to see that. Not only was he glowing like this, and that apparently woke him up, like if you're asleep and the light comes on and you kind of just wake up, and they're thinking, must be sunrise. It wasn't sunrise. It was the Lord glowing like this. And they see him, and then they see Moses and Elijah standing with him, it says. Now, in Luke's account, it says that Moses and Elijah were discussing something with Jesus, and Peter, James, and John overheard it. They heard the discussion. They're all right there. They're outside. They're going to spend the night outside. And they're right there, and they're watching this, probably eyes like saucers, mouths wide open, watching this. And here's Moses and Elijah, and in Luke it says they were discussing Jesus' soon exodus from Jerusalem. The Greek word exodus is used in Luke's account, in Luke 9. It means that soon Jesus would be leaving. That's what exodus means. And it's a reference to the coming of the cross and the resurrection. They were discussing, Moses and Elijah were discussing this with the Lord. Why? I have no idea. And it doesn't say why. Why Moses and Elijah? Possibly because Moses represents the law, the old covenant, and Elijah was the first of the prophets and in many ways is the archetypical prophet. He was the very first of all the prophets. And though he didn't write a book, his story is found in 1 Kings 17. He didn't actually write a book. There's no book of Elijah, but his story is fascinating. He's the first in a long line of monarchical prophets, the prophets of the monarchy. And several of them did write books, and we call them the prophets, and we read them in the Old Testament. So we have the law and the prophets represented in these two men speaking with Jesus about that which the law and the prophets always pointed to anyway, which was the coming of Messiah. Remember that neither of these men had a normal death. Also, bear that in mind. Elijah was caught up to heaven, it says in his account. He literally God just simply sent angels and got him, and that was that. And again, you say, well, that doesn't happen. Well, how do you know? He doesn't say it happens every day. He said it only happened once, and you weren't there. So how do you know it doesn't happen? If God's there, he can do what he wants. Moses' death was different. Moses served God faithfully, but he had a temper problem. And remember, at the very end of his life, the Lord told him to do something, and he was ticked off at the people, and he did it wrong. Disobediently wrong. I mean, not just a mistake. He actually purposely disobeyed God. God said, you can't do that. So you're not going to get to see the promised land. You'll see it from a distance, but you won't get to walk into it. And at the end of Moses' life, Moses did not die of old age. God took him up on a mountain, and it says, the Lord let him look across from Mount Nebo, and he saw the promised land from a distance, and then God took his life. It says God killed him and buried him. I had a friend who said, I want to be just like Moses. And I said, are you sure? I want to have the honor of Moses. Well, remember that with the honor comes the responsibility, and God killed him. I say that to point out something. The Lord let bygones be bygones. Here's Moses talking to him about the coming of the cross. And I want to mention that no matter what God does in discipline to us here, and his discipline can be severe, when it's done, it's done, and that's it. When it's done, it's done, and you'll stand with him in glory. It's okay. When the discipline's over, the discipline's over, and you'll stand with him in glory. That's what Moses is doing. And I think that's wonderful. You also notice these guys are recognizable. Life after death is recognizable. It's healthy and strong and real and human. And notice that they are recognizable, though the men had never even seen video clips of either of these guys, and yet they knew who they were. How is this? I have no idea. My best guess, and the best guess I've read, is just intuitively they knew it. Not so That's not so unusual. You've heard about people perhaps in your life, and then you maybe saw them walk into a room where you were, and you sort of intuitively knew, oh, I bet you that's so-and-so, somebody I know, but don't really know. There is a recognition in the next life. It may also be an intuitive recognition. There may be something else to it than just visible recognition. But I want you to grasp how real this little glimpse is of a real life in the next dimension and in the next age. The Lord just kind of pulls it back. Peter, James, and John are absolutely transfixed by this and should have just been quiet. And James and John actually were. But Peter just couldn't help himself. In Luke, it says that when Moses and Elijah were getting ready to leave, they were turning to go, apparently. And Peter blurted out at that time, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I can make three tabernacles. The word means tent. Skene is Greek word. I can make three pup tents right here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What he meant was, I'll build some little shelters out of whatever's laying around. We'll just build these for you. And Luke adds a line here that's not in Matthew. He's very gentle with Peter. He says he didn't know what he was saying. That's Luke's, you know. And you got to wonder if it's one of those, and again, a situation where, you know, James and John are kind of like, you know, like backing away. Once again, it's backing away from Peter, watching the Lord's eyes. And what if Moses and Elijah looked at each other, saw this, looked at Jesus, looked back at Peter, who's the head guy. I mean, he's the best. And they're looking at Jesus going, you can do anything. You can use these guys. You can do anything. I don't know. It doesn't say any of that stuff. It's sheer speculation. But you got to wonder when Peter, after he said this, if he didn't wonder why he said it. I mean, these guys are glowing. They are in eternity. This is glory. This is the whole thing. And Peter's going, you want a pup tent? You want me to build a little bush thing that for you to live in? So why? Well, it's not quite as silly as it sounds. You know, we laugh about it. But his real reason probably was not that he thought they needed shelter. Is probably because the word that he uses is the word tabernacle, the same word that's used in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in the Feast of Tabernacles, they'd build these little shelters as a symbol of God's provision. And we'll see more about the Feast of Tabernacles in the weeks to come, because one of the things Jesus does is go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll see that next week. But the Feast of Tabernacles looked back at the wilderness wanderings of Israel. It was a reminder of God's faithfulness. And it also looked forward to when Messiah would rule and bring all the people back into the land. That is probably what Peter had in his mind. He's probably thinking, this is Tabernacles time. This is fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is Messiah, because he knows Jesus is Messiah. And this is Moses, the Torah, the law, and this is Elijah. It doesn't get any better than this. This is the beginning of the kingdom. This is it. We've been wondering when he was going to bring it in. He's glowing. This is it. Let's just celebrate Tabernacles, and symbolically we'll set these up. Because he's not saying we all need shelter. He didn't make enough for everybody else. It's just these three. And he's probably thinking this is something we need to do to our part. You know, we need to do this fulfillment. Now, he doesn't have the words out of his mouth, because he's before the Father says something here. But I want to point out that his timing is wrong. His heart is right. His timing is wrong. It's off by at least 2,000 years. The kingdom has not been brought in physically yet, right? But his heart is right. But the words are not out of his mouth. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Here's the three men standing there, and they look, and here's a cloud coming. It forms and probably came upon them before they realized what was going on. It's bright. It's not like fog, like a real cloud. It's a real cloud. It's just a fog bank, basically. But it looks like that. But see, if this is bright, it's not cold, it's not wet, it's just bright, and it comes in, and it looks like it's like enveloping you, and the guys are like, what is this? And a voice comes. And of course, it's the Father. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hear him. Hear him, he says. Now, the disciples heard this, and they fell on their faces. They were much afraid, and they're face down. They're probably hiding their eyes. They're thinking, we're going to die. We're going to die. James and John are thinking, thanks a lot, Peter. We're all going to die. And then all of a sudden it's over. Jesus comes to them, touches them, and says, get up. It's okay. Don't be afraid. Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus alone. And you can bet they were looking around and blinking and seeing little blue spots maybe, you know, wondering, man, what an experience. And then on the way, the following day, Luke says, is when they came down the hill, down the mountain, which is probably Mount Hermon, by the way. It was the hill that was right there, or Mount Merom, close by. And they came back down. And on the way down, verse 9 says, Jesus told them not to tell anybody. Bummer. Can you imagine coming back down, seeing the other guys, and the other guys look at you and say, well, how's the prayer time? And James and John, and look at Peter, you know. Oh, you know, it's your basic prayer time. We fell asleep. Oh, yeah, all the guys, yeah, we always do that, yeah. And they can't say anything until after the resurrection. But after the resurrection, they let it be known what these things meant. And they even use it in their writings, which we'll look at one of those this morning. What an awesome, incredible experience. After Peter kind of blurted those things out, and then that cloud came, and they went through the end of that experience, they didn't say anything, it says in the other Gospels. They didn't say anything after that. It was kind of quiet. What do you say? What do you say after something like that? But I want to point out something, and then we'll use that. We'll work into some advice here at the end, some application. Peter is saying, I think I understand. It's tabernacles time. I think I comprehend. I've got enough theology. I think I know what's going on. It's the fulfillment. And he was almost right. He was right about who. He was not right about when. He's almost right. But in the middle of Peter's confidence, the Father breaks in as if to say, shh, this is my son. Peter said, this is tabernacles. The Father says, this is my son. Listen to him. Stop, Peter, and listen to my son. You don't know it all yet. There's a lot to learn. Stop. Just stop and listen to my son. And so what I want to do is offer some advice. Based on this, some things that we perhaps can do. If you don't like the advice, if the shoe doesn't fit, don't wear it. But I'm going to say three things, and every one of them is going to start with the word stop. Because I think sometimes we also need to stop. You know, the Lord says, shh, stop. Just stop and listen to my son, okay? So I'm going to offer three pieces of advice that I think flow from this passage and from this experience that these men had. Here's the first one. Stop listening to other messages and pay attention to the gospel. We live in a confusing world. Almost every day somebody says something or prints something new about God. To the extent that it's not about Jesus Christ, it is useless, I'm telling you. If this passage isn't saying anything else, it is at least saying stop listening to other false messages about God and pay attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there is only one person in history that fulfills what happened here, and that is the one and only Son of God. This is my Son, hear him. Hear him. So, my friend, if you tend to be confused by lots of religious voices, lots of stuff going on in the world, lots of new stuff coming and saying, well, this is the truth and this is the truth and you can't really find the truth and all this, my suggestion, and I know that it's not popular. I know that, you know, people say, well, you have to keep an open mind, and I completely disagree. I think a mind is not me who came up with this. I think it was G.K. Chesterton. But a mind is meant to be open only so long as until it finds what's true, and then it closes on that truth. Just like you do with your mouth when you find something good to eat. And you need to not keep an open mind about everything all the time. And if there's a lot of confusing stuff about God, shine it on and get back to the gospel. Jesus is this person. And this really did happen. Jot down Galatians 1, 6 to 10. Galatians 1, 6 to 10. I'll paraphrase it, but Paul said to the Galatians, you guys are deserting Christ. You're following this other gospel, and it's not true. And he says, and furthermore, if anybody tells you another message that's not this one, he says, it's cursed of God. And he repeats it twice. Very strong language. He says, don't bother with these false gospels. They are not other ways to God. There's only one. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. If this experience teaches us nothing else, it ought to teach us to stop listening to false stuff about God and start listening to Jesus and listen more and more to him. So here's the second one. Stop doubting and trust the apostolic witness. See, these apostles really saw this and they wrote it down. So stop questioning whether you can trust what these people said. It's very popular to say, well, we just can't trust the New Testament. You know, the Jesus Seminar is making a tidy living selling their apostate books to marginal Christians and telling people they can't believe the apostolic witness. That's the bottom line of the Jesus Seminar and all of liberal theology. And it's baloney. You need to just shine it on. You need to get back to the apostolic witness. If you're in a state of confusion because you've been reading too much of Robert Funk and too much of the Jesus Seminar, then, my friend, get back to the business of the apostolic witness. And the reason I say that, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, because Peter actually says this. He actually uses this experience we just read later in his life, 2 Peter chapter 1, he uses it as part of the authentication of his witness to who Jesus was. 2 Peter chapter 1. Everybody turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Some of you are saying, well, I don't know where 2 Peter is, so I'm just going to listen because he's going to tell me anyway. But you know, it's good to know where it is. It's after Hebrews and after James. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales. Now, why would he say that? It's because people even accused him and all of them of making this up. And he says, that's not true. We did not make this up. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and this is the event he's talking about. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. What's he doing? He's saying, don't you tell me this didn't happen. I was there. If this happened, and if these men are telling the truth, then your faith is built on these realities. If you try to build your faith on rationalism, and ignore the miraculous, and ignore the glory of Christ, and ignore the apostolic witness. I don't mean to be too sassy about this, but don't complain to me if you're in a state of confusion, because that's what that'll produce, confusion. The apostolic witness is what the church is built on, remember? He said, yes, Peter, and upon this I will build my new community. If you want to be part of the community, you need the apostolic witness. You need the New Testament, and you need to trust it. And we can all argue about all kinds of stuff within it, but let's at least agree that this is where it's in. This is where it is. You know, this is where we need to be. Okay, so stop doubting and trust the apostolic witness. Here's the third piece of advice. Stop fearing and look forward to glory. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Stop fearing and look forward to glory. Philippians. I'm not hearing pages. Philippians chapter 3. Okay, much better. I can hear those pages turning. It's good for you to know your Bible. Philippians 3. Stop fearing and look forward to glory. You see, the way Jesus looked was just a little glimpse of something that God has planned. And he has it planned for all of Jesus' people. You say, you mean I'm going to glow like that? Oh, ho, 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 baby. Look at verse 20 of Philippians chapter 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. We belong to heaven. We belong to that dimension and that age. We are waiting for him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming back, by the way, in verse 21, who will, look at this, transform the body, same word, transform, the body of our humble state, this humble body, into conformity with the body of his glory. That's the word Luke uses to describe what happened to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. This transformation is going to spread to his people. You're going to have something like this. How is it going to happen, people wonder. And Paul goes on, he says, well, by the exertion of his power, which doesn't really answer you. He just says, believe me, trust me, he can do it. Okay, so we'll leave it at that. What I'm getting at is this. We must understand that that little glimpse of glory, practically speaking, reminds us that as Christians, that's where we are going. We live in such a gray world. It's as if there's always a gray fog over our world, morally, ethically, spiritually. Death hangs over us. And the Lord says, listen, you give your life to me. This is what awaits you. This life is what awaits you. I only want to give you a glimpse of it, because if you got more than a glimpse, you wouldn't stay here. And I want you to stay here to do some things. So, but this is where you're going. You will have a body like this, and it will be glorious. Glowing? Yeah. In some way far beyond what we can possibly comprehend. Yes. You'll have a body like his, and you'll recognize his as human, risen, resurrected human. And you will have one too. You'll look down at yourself and you go, whoa. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, well, I'm just not sure if that should take place. Yes, it should, because in your soul you want to be glorious. Yes, you do. In the mirror this morning. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. I'm looking at you, and only there's a couple who didn't. But most of you combed the hair, and you put on the makeup, and you painted the barn. You know, you put on everything that was needed in order to be presentable. Now, why do we do that? Because In our heart of hearts, we walk into a room, we would love it if everybody looked at us and said, oh. Yes, we would love that. And we've always wanted that. You say, no, no, not really. Well, that's only because you've given up. We know how useless and futile it is, and so we give up, and we say, no, it's better to be homely. It's more spiritual. Yes, we do. That's how we do it. We develop a theology of homely. But we wish we were glorious. We wish we were handsome. We wish we were beautiful. We wish we were strong and healthy and would never die. And we put up this facade for a few years. We try and make it look like that's what's going to happen. And you say, well, you know, it's, yeah, you know, we do that. Why? It's because we were originally created for all of that. And we goofed it up in sin. And we try to get it back apart from God, and that is taken by him as competition for glory. But we were originally created to share that glory. You do a study on glory in the Bible, you find it belongs to God, but that he shares it with his redeemed people. In the redemption, in the reinstitution of the human race the way it's originally supposed to be, there's a sharing of the glory of God. And deep in our souls, there's this residual desire to be beautiful, to be healthy and strong. Because that's the way the Lord is. He's beautiful and healthy and strong. And the marvelous thing is that when you give your life to Christ, that's your destiny. That is so cool. He says, I'll transform your body. You give your life to me, I take away your sin, I give you resurrected life, I transform your body. You will have that. That's an amazing thing. There's no other message like this. Nothing like this. So when you think of the transfiguration, and you think of Peter saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then the Lord, the Father saying, amen to that. Let me give you a glimpse. Boom. Remember these things. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these promises. We do not apologize for living on your promises. We live on them by faith. We know this world offers really nothing, not even hardly good promises, and the promises it makes, it can't usually keep. But we thank you, Lord, for the message of the gospel and for the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we want to live in loyalty to you, under your anointing and your forgiveness, as genuine Christians. Help us to take these steps, Lord. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?